We just finished a series last week on dreaming God-sized dreams. I had a lot of fun with that series. Hopefully you had some fun with that series. It was good. It was exciting. I think we talked about some fun things. And we're talking, we talked then about sort of creativity and imagination and playing with Jesus. We're moving into a series today on worship. And I don't know how you talk about creativity and then you talk about worship without just joining the two, because really there's a lot of things that happen in the creative realms that are really just worshipful, I think. It's not necessarily the case that creative means art, but often it means art. It at least means the arts, right? Words, poetry, short story, painting, sculpture, music. So all these kind of things are built into this idea of creativity. And I think people have this innate respect for the creative, for the things that are happening that are creative. We just automatically kind of find those things to be affectionate, or we are affectionate towards those things. One way to illustrate this is February 7th, 1964, the world of music was changed forever. John, Paul, George, and Ringo landed in New York of America. These are people who had been in a band for several years. 8 years they practiced. They played all over Europe. They played in England quite a bit. But it wasn't until they got to America, who is the chief exporter of culture today, right? There's nobody in Turkey, or there's nobody here who's not from Turkey who's watching Turkish films, but everybody in Turkey is watching American films. We don't know any Turkish songs, but everybody in Turkey is rocking out to Miley Cyrus for whatever reason. My apologies to the rest of the world for that. But in 1964, the Beatles landed, and forever the face of music was changed because they were doing things differently. They were creative. They had a different sound. We saw this a little bit with Elvis in the other, years before. But what happens is when art has substance, it is enduring. When creativity has substance, it lasts for a long time. I was friends before I came out here with lots of guys who were in their 20s, early 20s, which I always was like apologetic for because I'm like 38. I was like, so you guys have to hang out with this old guy? And they're like, no, you're great. I was like, such good liars, thanks. But you go to the rooms of these people who are 23, 24, 25, and they don't have Beyonce on their wall. They have Bob Dylan on their wall. Because substance, right? He writes songs that are substantive. It's for that reason that 50 years after the Beatles show up and 50 years after Bob Dylan shows up, we're still talking about them. My promise to you, praise be to God, is that we will not be talking about believers in 50 years, and you won't have to be able to answer the question what a Miley Cyrus is in 50 years. That's all going to be behind us. Praise be to God. So art has this way of just speaking to us. Right, and so I'm not an art historian, but I want to show you two paintings that specifically speak to me because they give us sort of the power to feel and experience things in ways that we may not if it weren't for art. You may look at these paintings and be like, Miles, your taste in art is terrible. That's fine. The first, both of these come from the Cleveland Art Museum. The first is this. Without a title, you say, oh, neat. The title will give a little bit of context. Up until this point, you're like, oh, it's blue and pink and white, and there's a lot of brown, and there are two people. The title of the piece is small, but it's Christ and the Virgin in the House at Nazareth. Why do I like this painting? I tend to think of not baby Jesus, but adolescent Jesus as Superman. Right? He's all powerful, so I tend to think of him as like being bulletproof and like just the perfect son who, like, does all the things that his mom asks him to do the first time. The one who, like, gets the chores done before mom wakes up. And I think of Mary as, yeah, she's humble, but I think of Mary as being the woman who, like, on her business card, it says, Mother of the Messiah, right? Like, she wants everybody to know, and she just runs around like, my life is great, another day with Jesus. This painting doesn't seem to show that. You see Jesus on the left here, and it's hard to see here, but on his lap, he's building, he's playing with thorns. Thorns. He's either making a crown or a wreath of thorns. Now, maybe he's making like a little tablescape, right? He's got the pears up here. Maybe he's going to put it around that, and he's going to make this nice pretty thing, put a candle in it like you see on Pinterest. Maybe that's what he's doing. I don't know. But if you look at his hand, he's pricked his finger, and he's like, oh, man, because he's poked himself on the thorns. And then you look at Mary, that is not the face of a woman who is pleased with her lot in life. Now, I'm certainly not arguing that Mary is disappointed that she is raising the Messiah, but it adds humanity to both of them. There is a real high chance that Mary woke up some days without a good night's sleep because she was anxious about whatever. So is Mary here just tired? Is she frustrated because Jesus just like rebuked her because he's Jesus? And he's like, Mama, you know better. In Isaiah, it says, and she's like, yeah. What's happening? But you see that there's this like just simple humanity in both of their faces. And when you walk into the Cleveland Art Museum, this painting is like the size of the wall. I mean, it's huge. It's enormous. And you walk up, and it's one of those paintings that in the midst of all these other enormous paintings, you just are drawn to it. And for me, not necessarily for you, but it gives me a different context, a different pair of glasses to put on to see Jesus. We know when he was a baby, and we know when he was 12, Mary and Joseph forgot him in the temple. It's kind of funny. They go back and they get him, and he's preaching to everybody, and they're like, wow, he is really wise. And then we don't know anything else until he starts his ministry. So there's these large gaps. This kind of helps fill those in for me, and it also helps add sort of humanity to who Mary is, right? She's not just the Madonna. She's a mom. She was 15 when he was born, probably. So she's very human, not superhuman, as I used to think. This one is from Pablo Picasso. This is also in the Cleveland Museum of Art. And it's another one of these paintings that's just like 9 feet tall. And you walk into a room, and it's kind of off, but you just like are drawn to it. Or I, at least, am just drawn to it, not even knowing who it is. I have no idea what's going on in this painting. Is this lower painting like part of this? Like, is this guy a painter? Like, their faces aren't really saying anything. Like, what's the story? They're not really, like, angry, but they're not happy. They're just kind of neutral. So I don't know what's going on in this painting, but I find myself drawn to it. And I think that there are ways that art speaks to us, the created things speak to us that we can't necessarily articulate, but maybe they even speak to us in kind of a primal sort of just spiritual way. Something about this painting draws me to it. When we're home in a couple weeks, I'm like, I kind of want to go up to the Cleveland Museum of Art because they've got all these sweet paintings. We won't because we're going to be pretty busy. Paul says in Romans, in the same way the Spirit comes to help our weakness, we don't know what we should pray, but the Spirit himself pleads our case with unexpressed groans. The one who searches hearts knows how the Spirit thinks because he pleads for the saints consistent with God's will. I am by no means suggesting that Picasso paintings like have captured the Holy Spirit, but I am suggesting that the Holy Spirit can certainly speak through Picasso paintings. That the Holy Spirit can certainly speak through things that have been created either by our minds and hands or, as we'll talk about in just a moment, the creation. That these things all give us these sort of primal groans of thanksgiving, of honor, of praise, of glory, even if we can't articulate it. So I think the Holy Spirit is at work in all of these arts, and for me especially, the Picasso painting and so on. I'm going to read a poem that I read when I was about 15 for the first time. And Miles was not a poet. He still isn't a poet. I like this poem for two reasons. One, I understand it. And two, it's short. So don't think like Miles the poet. False. But I like this poem because it's simple and easy. And at the time, I didn't know the term postmodern, but that's kind of what I loved about it. It kind of like points back on itself somewhat critically. It's written by Joyce Kilmer, who was born in New Jersey. He was a poet during World War I. He says, and you've probably all heard this. Yeah, isn't this a great poem? I think that I shall never see a poem as lovely as a tree whose hungry mouth is pressed against the earth's sweet flowing breast, a tree that looks at God all day and lifts her leafy arms to pray, a tree that may in summer wear a nest of robins in her hair, upon whose bosom snow has lain, who intimately lives with rain. Poems are written by fools like me, but only God can make a tree. And I love this poem because it's not about Kilmer. It's not about what he's writing. He's saying, I worked really hard on this poem. He's written books, dozens, scads, hundreds of poems. And he's collected them and he's sold them. And he's saying, you know what? None of that stacks up to the source of our inspiration, the thing that we look at and are fascinated by, the root of our beauty. There's one other quote, and this is one of my favorite quotes in the universe. Blaise Pascal, who's most famous for creating the first calculator in like the 1700s. It was not solar-powered and digital, I assure you. He said, how vain painting is, exciting admiration by its resemblance to things of which we do not admire the originals. Now, we are not a church that celebrates inappropriately the arts or celebrities. I appreciate this about our church. We live in the Central Valley, so we are like 2 hours away from all the beauty in the universe, in the world. And I think because of our proximity, we recognize like, yeah, paintings are cool, but let's just go to Yosemite and see the source, right? We all have that kind of ingrained in us, partly because people like Mike Lear live here and beat it into us, I'm sure. But you can see, though we may not celebrate the paintings or the painters, we're not worshipers of celebrities, you can see how we can start to offer our respect, our honor, to these these reflections of what is at the root of creativity, at the root of creation, the tree. We go on a walk every Sunday before church. We walk down the bike path, and it's kind of a gross bike path. You know, it's like there's just trash strewn all over and graffiti and waste of biological varieties. And we nevertheless, there have been about a half dozen times we walk and we're like, but look, the grass is green and the trees are pink and white and red and the sky is this ridiculous blue. And when we stop and say, this is our backyard, it's kind of breathtaking. And it's not about me experiencing just the beauty of the creation, but it's me understanding who the artist is. Right? The thing that makes Bob Dylan awesome is not just the songs that he's written, but that all of that functions in his mind. The thing that made Pablo Picasso so fascinating is not that he had one painting, but that this is just how his mind worked. The creator is the thing to be celebrated, not the creation. So the rest of today is really talking about God's bigness and his smallness and how we have access to his character and his nature simply through his creation. So we read in Romans, God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all ungodly behavior and the injustice of human beings who silence the truth with injustice. This is because what is known about God should be plain to them because God made it plain to them. That stands to reason. Ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, God's eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen because they are understood through the things God has made. So, humans are without excuse. Paul tells us here, we have access to this. We have access to understand who God is, what his power is, the magnificence of his creation, how wildly creative he is, how big he is, how deeply he loves us, in part because of the sophistication of this little rock that he's placed all of us on. Art, the created things, reflect the character and the nature of the artist. Like a Rolling Stone reflects the character and nature of Bob Dylan, the Rocky Mountains reflect the nature and character of God. Psalm 19 says, heaven is declaring God's glory. Heaven is declaring God's glory. The sky is proclaiming his handiwork. One day gushes the news to the next, and one night informs another what needs to be known. Of course, there's no speech, no words. Their voices can't be heard, but their sound extends throughout the world. Their words reach the ends of the earth. David here is saying, we may not quite get an audible voice when we go to Yosemite. We may not quite get an audible voice when we go to Big Sur. But dude is yelling for you to catch what he's saying. God speaks through his creation incessantly. And if we are attentive to it, and we've talked about this like my third week here. If you're attentive, if you slow down, and if we're attentive to the things that God has put around us, I don't know how we're not baffled all the time. I don't know how it doesn't drive us to our knees in worship. There's a part in Luke's gospel, actually in all of the synoptic gospels, where this is just after the triumphal entry. Jesus comes into town, and in the Luke's account, the Pharisees are like, would you shut your people up? They are just causing a disturbance. And Jesus, in perhaps his most like diesel moment, is like, dude, if they all shut up, the rocks themselves are going to be singing. Creation is just humming songs of praise to he who has created him. We are part of that creation, and we are the ones that are sentient beings. We get to see it, we get to witness it and experience it. And all these things should be pointing back to the nature and character of God. So let's put some things into perspective, shall we? If the earth were this big, this is an orange, I think. It might be a little baby grapefruit. It's a baby grapefruit. Pretend this is an orange. If the earth were this big, the sun would be from here to, see that little pillar that you all had to like awkwardly walk by with the candles on it? The sun would be that big, not that far away. The diameter of the sun would be 54 feet. We're doing this because you realize, like, when we say astronomical things, like, oh, the Milky Way is really big. It's like anything over a million, I don't understand. That's too big of a number. It's not one that I have to be familiar with for any reason. If the earth were the size of this orange, the sun would be from here to that pillar of candles. To represent the 93 million miles on that scale, the orange would be here at Northgate. The moon would be down here, walking down the bike path, that beautiful bike path that I was just telling you about. Take it for a walk sometime. It's lovely. It would be at the corner of the bike path in Alameda. That is 1 mile away. So that 54-foot ball would be a mile away from this orange, the Earth. That's part of our solar system. A solar system is, sol is the Latin word for sun. It's the system of planets and comets and asteroids and moons and stuff that happen to, like, live around that sun. The Milky Way galaxy, a galaxy is a combination of solar systems. The Milky Way galaxy has confirmed 500 solar systems. It's estimated that there are tens of billions of solar systems because generally if there's a sun, it's got enough gravitational force that something is humming around it. Voyager 1. Some of you were around when Voyager 1 was launched 36 years ago. I was, but I was in diapers. I don't have great memories of this. Voyager 1 took 36 years to exit the solar system. Remember, the solar system is Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and some Neptune, and sometimes Pluto, right? It's like the vowels, and sometimes why. 36 years, and it was traveling 11 miles a second. At 11 miles a second, my poor wife has to go to Stockton every day. That's a 12-mile drive. 1 second, boom. Wouldn't that be awesome? She's like, I would love it. It takes me 40 minutes, and I feel like I'm going to wreck all the time. 2 seconds, Oh, where would you be in 2 seconds? You'd be in, like, Tracy. 3 seconds, you'd be in Turlock. In 3.5 minutes, you'd be in Ashland, Ohio. It took us 4 days. This little Voyager spacecraft is flying. 11 miles per second. It took 36 years to exit. The Milky Way galaxy is, anybody know that number? This is so fun. One of my favorite things that I ever did as a substitute teacher was I got to teach a special ed class how to say big numbers. And I was like, it's 3 billion. What do you want me to? So I had to like learn how to, so you count the dots. That is 5 quintillion. Again, everybody's like, yeah, that's a big number. I don't know what that means. It means that if you were traveling at the speed of light, it would take you 100,000 years to go across just our galaxy, just the Milky Way. 5 quintillion seconds. If we were to go back in time, 5 quintillion seconds, that's 32 billion with a B years. And even the largest estimates suggest that the universe is only about 14 billion years old. So we're talking about numbers that should... I see some of you are making the right faces. You're just like... you need some coffee to get through this. Now, here's the trippy part. There are at least 100 billion galaxies in the universe. So, Earth, Sun, place that 53 or 54-foot ball a mile away. That's like a chunk of our solar system, of which there are probably tens of billions just in the Milky Way galaxy, of which there are hundreds of billions of galaxies. Folks, we live in a big, big world. The Milky Way galaxy, that's the Milky Way galaxy, and you see that little yellow dot? That's what you can see when you look up at the sky at night. Neat. Why am I going through all this? First of all, I need to say this. It has been estimated, let me get this right, that there are more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on Earth. But that's only going bigger than us. There's an entire world of things smaller than us. When I was in high school, I remember getting in a fight with Mrs. Cram. I would love to call her up today. She said, we were going through whatever it is, physics. Maybe this is why she was yelling at me. I don't know the sciences. But I said, she was talking about, we're talking about atoms. Protons, neutrons, electrons. I said, oh, cool, what's a proton made up of? And she's like, oh, no, that's it. Proton's the smallest thing. I was like, wait a minute, you're telling me. And she's like, yeah, it's the smallest thing. I was like, okay. Now we've found there are hundreds of subatomic particles. So it's estimated that there are more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on the Earth. Think about the last time you went to the beach. Count those up real quick. Check. But it's estimated that there are more atoms in a grain of sand than there are stars in the universe. I can't cite this. I don't think that the research has been done, but this is the estimate that's floating around. Here's the thing, folks. No, we will go to that. Big painting. The universe, right? Big. Remember I talked about how big those two paintings I walked into, and you're like, wow, these are kind of fancy and nice. This universe, equally large and small, sophisticated, all perfectly balanced. If the Earth wasn't at the 23.5 degree tilt that it's at, everything dies. If we had more carbon or less carbon in our atmosphere, everything dies. If we were 100,000 miles further from the sun or closer to the sun, everything dies. We are cared for in radical and astronomical ways. Now, today isn't about picking fights between creationists and evolutionists. I don't really care about that. What it's about is it's about us saying, holy crap, God is enormous. He's creative. He provides in insane ways for us. Whether there are little green men on Rigel 7 or not, doesn't matter. If there are, how much more diverse and creative is our God? How fascinating that quintillions of miles away, there may be little pink people. Whatever, who cares? It's more impressive that way. What if he's not? What if we're the only ones in this entire enormous universe? If he's just placed us here, why? Why us? David says, when I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moons and the stars which you have set in place, what are mere mortals that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You've made them a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned them with the glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands, and you put everything under their feet, all the flocks and the herds and the animals of the wild and the birds of the sky and the fish in the sea and all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Whether there's something out there or not, I don't think it matters. What matters is that the God of that universe, orange, Alameda, candles, cares about you, has numbered the hairs on your head, has built you with a purpose, works things together for your good, calls you a child of God, plants in you the Holy Spirit that was with the Father and Son when they were making all this. He plants it here among all of us to empower us to bring peace and light and joy and hope. So this isn't just about how big God is. It's not really just about how little we are. It's about that he would even care. Genesis says that he makes us in his image out of love. We are an object of his affection. A guy who can do all that, like a God who can make all those things, has counted the hairs on Leanne's head. Why? Love. He's just motivated by love, and he wants to receive our love. And so that's what worship is recognizing our place relative to God. Not to beat ourselves up, oh, we're unworthy. No, we are worthy because he says we're worthy. Not because of what we've done, but because of all the things that he's created. He calls us his poema, his handiwork. We are his art. The art created by the artist should represent the nature and character of that artist. As created people of God who bear his image and his name, we get to represent his nature and character where we go. And my hope is that that drives us to our knees to offer him the appropriate amount of respect and worship and honor. So as the band comes up and we get to participate in another part of our singing worship, I pray that you would keep these things in mind, not just for the next 12 minutes or whatever, but that your heart would be stirred as you leave this place, as you go to your work, as you walk the bike path, as you drive from here to Stockton or Tracy, and you see the mountains in the distance, which I know all of you overlook these days because you've lived here forever. Leanne and I still, every time we drive out, we're like, there's a mountain. Yeah. But it's still fascinating because it's new and we pause and we recognize. So let's pray. Father God, we're grateful for everything, for all the things that you have given us, for the things that are infinitely too small for us to understand and the things that are infinitely too large for us to believe, Lord, and everything in between. You have chosen to place us on this planet that is perfectly prepared to provide for us under your care. Father, I pray that as we go about our week, we would see this as a launch point for worship, that we would pause and recognize the cool breeze, that when the sun finally hides behind a cloud, Lord, we would think of that as a reminder from you of your presence. Father, you love us lavishly, far more than we can understand and far more than we can offer appropriate appreciation for. But Father, we pray that this next period of singing, we would try. We would try to offer you our worship. We would try to sing praises, meditating on the songs and the spirit that is in this place, and that you would free us in the week to come to do the same. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayers. In the name of Christ, amen.